You can go ahead and, well, don't open your Bibles yet. Even though you probably are already going to guess the answer to the question I'm about to ask. Last week, I started by asking you if you were going to sum up the whole story of the Bible in just two characters, who would it be? And because I had a screen that said Adam Christ typology on it, you all got it right. Well, this week, I want to ask the question, if you were going to share the gospel using just one verse from the Bible, what would it be? But then I want to narrow it further. If you were going to share the gospel message with just one verse, and it has to be from the Old Testament, which would it be? Well, you already know what I'm going to say. You can turn to Genesis 3:15, which I believe is essentially like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. This verse, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. This verse essentially declares the gospel in seed form. In fact, many Christians throughout time have called this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the first declaration of the good news of what God is doing to redeem humanity. So we've been going through Genesis. I've been circling back so we can deep dive individual sections and so that we can connect these sections to the whole canon of Scripture. And that's really what I want to do this morning. I want to deep dive this verse and then draw connections from each part of this verse to the rest of the canon. Because in this verse, we learn that in God's act of judgment, he provides mercy. So this verse comes after God confronts the man and the woman. He immediately speaks to the serpent, not with a question, but with a curse. And he curses the serpent to grovel on his belly and eat dust, this figurative posture of humiliation. And then in the second half of that curse, the verse we read this morning, God further condemns the serpent while implicitly offering hope to humanity. It's the first preaching of the good news that foreshadows the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death and Satan. So in this verse, there are really three main sections. There are three basic parts to this curse and three basic parts to this first gospel promise. So what we're going to do is look at each section, and I'm first going to start by just explaining each section and drawing your attention to a few details. And then we're going to make a turn, and in reverse order, working from the bottom up, we're going to connect that section of the promise or the curse to something in the New Testament. And I hope it will show you how from the very beginning, God has been working to bring about our redemption and our salvation. So let's start with this first section. I will put hostility between you and the woman. God's pledge to put hostility between the serpent and the woman effectively denied victory to the serpent. So the serpent had worked to incite human rebellion against God and bring humanity onto his team so that they would have friendship together and together they would be at hostility against God. But instead of resigning the woman to Team Serpent because of her betrayal, God intends to keep the woman on his side, and he pledges to introduce hostility or enmity between the serpent and between the woman. So despite the serpent's initial success in drawing the woman and the man against God, he would not win. The woman would be at odds with the serpent, and he has no hopes of tempting her or deceiving her ever again. So there's this hostility that God introduces that comes to the serpent as a word of judgment. And it's hard to know exactly what the man and the woman would have been thinking as they're hearing these words. But I think even at this very first line, that God would put hostility between the woman and the serpent may have raised some question marks in their mind. I think that they were anticipating that by the end of their conversation with God, they would receive the judgment of death. But if God is introducing hostility between the woman and the serpent, there's at least an implication that the woman would continue to live as long as the serpent lived. She would live long enough to be at odds with the serpent. What's more, is they're hearing these words of cursing on the serpent from God. That's beginning to paint a picture of two teams, two sides in the conflict. They are hearing that they will be on God's side. So even though they betrayed God, God has not left them on their own. Even though they've rejected him to get what they could, he remains faithful to them. I think the picture is very much like that of in the Chronicles of Narnia, where you have this guy, Edward, who betrays his brothers and sisters to get some chocolate from the White Witch. This is basically a temptation narrative that's recast. Well, Aslan does not leave him to peril with the White Witch. Instead, he promises to rescue him even in the curse that is executed on the White Witch. I think that's kind of what's going on here, and I think that's probably what's going on in their mind. Mercy is finding expression in the midst of this word of judgment, right? So from the start, there's hostility between the serpent and the woman. Next, though, in the second phrase, in the first gospel, it moves the hostility beyond just the woman and the serpent to the woman's offspring and to the serpent's offspring. Now it's here, it's in this section that I think we have the most interpretive difficulty. There are three issues that I want to consider to help explain this line. First, I want to consider the issue of the term offspring in translation. And then I want to talk about whether or not offspring is singular or plural. And then I want to talk about the literal and figurative use of the picture of the offspring of the serpent and the woman. So three issues that we're going to hit here pretty quickly. First, the word that the CSB translates offspring could be translated in a number of ways. And if you compare translation, you'll see things like offspring or descendants or my favorite, seed. Any of those translations work, but I prefer older translations like the NASB or the RSV that translate what we have here as offspring, it's translated as seed. That's a more wooden or literal way of taking the Hebrew text. And it's not wrong to translate it as offspring or descendant, but I think by translating it seed, we're clued into the fact that a metaphor or figurative language is at play here. Hold on to that. But by translating it seed, or by whenever we read offspring, hearing seed in our mind, it will draw connections both backward and forward in the Bible, where the term seed shows up. Some of these connections are somewhat strained, some of them are really clear. So looking forward, for example, when we hear about Abraham's seed, or in Galatians 3 in the CSB, when there's this discussion that Paul has about Abraham's seed, it's translated there as seed and not offspring. And I think we're intended to make the connection between the seed in Genesis 3 and the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, and the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3 and 4. And throughout the rest of Scripture. So I think the seed terminology is much more helpful. But then it's also helpful when we look backward, because where is the first appearance of seed terminology in the Bible? I won't ask any of you to answer out loud, but it appears on day 3 in the creation account. And some people draw an association between the appearance of seed on the third day, seed, this thing that typically dies and then comes to life, and the future seed of the woman, Jesus, who dies and on the third life is raised from the dead. So I don't know what to make of all of these connections, but it's helpful, at least when you're reading the Bible, to keep the seed metaphor and offspring together in your mind. All right, the third issue that I want to address. The term offspring and the term seed does not communicate whether a singular individual is in view or whether a corporate entity is in view or a collective or multiple people. So English is really funny. There's kind of this funny Jim Gaffigan bit about moose and deer and how plurals work. Well, our English word deer can be singular, a deer, or can refer to a collective, a group of deer. There's no such thing as deers. Same thing with moose. There's a moose, and then there are moose. There are not moosin or something like that. Well, there's offspring, there's not offsprings. It communicates both singular and plural ideas, and only the context can bring it out. Well, I want to suggest that in this middle line, both are in view. And there's this dynamic play throughout the Bible when it comes to people's offspring between the one and the many. Often there are many offspring, many seed. But as the redemptive plan of God unfolds, and as clarity comes to the covenantal structure of the redemptive narrative, the collective seed narrows down to a singular seed, and ultimately that often points us to Jesus. So this is what Paul's getting at in Galatians 3 when he talks about the fact that the promise was to Abraham's seed, singular, not to his seeds, plural. And Jesus is that singular seed. Well, here, there's this dynamic interplay between the one and the many when it comes to the offspring. And the point is, as the biblical narrative unfolds, we're looking for a singular offspring. We'll think more about him in the next verse. But we're also talking about a collective offspring of the serpent and of the woman. This already showed up in our New Testament reading in Revelation 12, where in that final verse, the offspring of the woman are described as all of those people who hold true to the testimony about Jesus. So there are collective and singular ideas here. Finally, the third idea that we need to chase here is the identity of the serpent's offspring and of the woman's offspring. The offspring in view are not necessarily biological offspring, though in the case of the woman, it also is biological offspring, but then not offspring in the way that is described here. Now that I've confused you in the way that offspring is working in this text, let's think about this a little bit more. Let's start with the serpent's offspring. When it comes to the serpent's offspring, there is no biological descent that is in view here. This verse is not speaking about baby snakes that were sired by the serpent. Instead, the serpent that's being talked about here is not the serpent as a snake, but it's the serpent as the anti-God power in the world that's later identified as Satan, who does not have physical offspring. So for at least one individual in our church, I'm going to say this phrase, and this is for you. We're talking about the serpent qua Satan, not the serpent qua serpent. So when we're talking about the serpent's offspring, we're not talking about baby snakes. We're talking about those who have connected themselves through the allegiance of their heart to this anti-God power that's at work in the world. Similarly, although the woman's offspring are biological, it's not the biological connection that's in view here. Instead, to be the offspring of the woman is to have allegiance to God, to be on team God instead of on team serpent. Now, the notion of figurative offspring can be confusing, but throughout the Bible, individuals are said to be the son of somebody or the offspring of somebody, not based on their biological descent, but based on their character or based on their allegiances. I'm going to give you one brief example that I didn't plan on giving. Do you remember when Peter is trying to dissuade Jesus from giving up his life, and Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan"? He's basically saying, you're operating as the seed of the serpent in trying to obstruct God's redemptive plan here. But then later, at a different point, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Son of the living God, he is the Messiah, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Simon, son of Jonah." But Jonah is not the name of Peter's biological father. Instead, Jesus is connecting him to the sign of Jonah that testified to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So because of the character of Peter's testimony, he's now seen as a son of Jonah spiritually, even though he's not a son of Jonah biologically. Throughout the Bible, you get people identified with someone as their son or as their offspring based on their characteristics, not based on their family lineage. This becomes especially true in Genesis when we get into chapter 4, when you have Cain and Abel, who are both biologically descended from the woman, but Cain proves himself to be the seed of the serpent, while Abel proves himself to be the seed of the woman. Cain proves himself to be the seed of the serpent through his act of murder and his rebellion against God, whereas Abel proves himself to be the seed of the woman through his righteous sacrifice and through his martyrdom. And then later on, when the woman has another son named Seth, she says that she's gotten another offspring or another seed to replace Abel, the first seed of the woman. As Genesis unfolds, we're then given kind of a drama where the major plot is a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between Seth's family line and between Cain's family line. And the major difference is not their biology, because both ultimately come from Eve. She's the mother of all the living. What's different is that Seth's family line is the one who begins to call on the name of the Lord. So it's their connection to the Lord in the allegiance of their heart that identifies them as the seed of the woman. And this shows up over and over again, typically with brothers. You have Cain and you have Abel. You have Ishmael and you have Isaac. You have Esau and you have Jacob. Over and over, there's a division in the family line based on someone's allegiance of their heart that identifies them either as the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. And God has made it so that there will be hostility between the two. Everyone following that? Okay. I think you probably, most of you already are thinking that in that direction, but it's helpful to clarify that. I'd like to make just one brief note of application before we move to this final line. When God says that he puts hostility between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent's offspring and her offspring, we're intended to understand that the people of God are not supposed to be friends with the world. James talks about this using the exact same language in James chapter 4. He says that friendship with the world is hostility with God. So to be the seed of the woman is not to be the friend of the world. But I'd also like to make one more application in that regard. When hostility shows up among God's people, among the seed of the woman, that is not from the Lord. God does not intend for his people to be at enmity with one another. Instead, he intends for them to love one another. And in fact, it's through love that we reveal we're his disciples in the seed of the woman. So whenever we see hostility popping up in our relationships, we can be certain that does not come from God, and we should do whatever we can to resist it. We should hear God's word to Cain that sin is crouching at the door and we must crush it. We must rule over it. Okay, let's move on to this final segment. It goes on to say that he, now talking about the singular seed of the woman, will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So it's the singular seed of the woman that's in view here. So there will be hostility between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. There will be hostility between the woman and the serpent. But eventually it seems that there will be a moment of combat between one seed of the woman and between the serpent as Satan, this anti-God power at work in the world. And the offspring of the woman will strike the serpent's head. But the serpent will also strike this individual's heel. Now, depending on the translations that you're using here, the verb for that act of violence is going to be different. Strike or bruise or crush or wound or break. All of those are valid translations. But we should take note that it's the same word that appears in both instances. Now, most people who are interpreting this text will say something like this. They'll say, a head wound is a fatal wound. It's a mortal wound in combat. So if you receive a head wound, you're likely going to die. But a foot wound is far less severe. So if you receive a foot wound, you're likely not going to die. It's a non-fatal wound. So many have looked at this text and said that the singular seed of the woman will deal a mortal blow to the serpent, and the serpent will respond with a non-lethal blow to the seed of the woman. That could be it. But, and in fact, I've actually interpreted it that way for my whole life until 2 weeks ago, when I was convinced by this guy, John Walton, that likely what's in view here is the bite of a venomous snake that will prove lethal to the seed of the woman. In the picture that's in view here is that the singular seed will give his life as he defeats the serpent. So the serpent will die, this anti-God power will die, but so will the seed of the woman. And in this act of sacrifice and self-giving, he will free the rest of the offspring of the woman from the conflict with the rest of the serpent's offspring by striking off the problem at its head, so to speak. So the woman's offspring isn't merely injured, but mortally injured. And if we start looking forward, I think this actually makes better sense for a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15. So we've looked at each component of this first gospel promise. Now I want to work in reverse order and show how these gospel promises are kept across the canon. To begin, let's look at the serpent crushing seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. I've alluded to this throughout the sermon, but a central feature of this narrative is the identity of the seed of the woman. If you continue reading Genesis and you identify Abel as the seed of the woman who's going to conquer over the serpent, but he dies, you're left wondering, who's going to be the seed of the woman? Over and over again, we're looking for this seed of the woman to show up in the biblical narrative. And there are two qualifications. He has to be righteous, and he has to somehow survive this mortal blow that he's going to receive from the serpent. We'll look at this more in 2 weeks when we consider the Cain and Abel narrative, but I'd encourage you to start reading that narrative and reflect on it. And if you want to be an overachiever, also read East of Eden. I mean, I would love it if some people in our church wanted to read East of Eden and talk about it, where you see the way that this dynamic between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent makes its way into our everyday lives. But the point is that if you're reading through the Bible, you're looking for the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. And there are institutions or installments of the seed of the woman who does inflict a wound on the seed of the serpent over and over again. But we are left waiting for the ultimate seed of the woman who will crush the serpent himself. I just encourage you, as you read through the Bible, read through it with Genesis 3:15 on your mind, with eyes open, looking for the serpent-crushing seed of the woman. And if you do that, before long, you're going to see it just about everywhere. There's this guy named Jim Hamilton who's written quite a bit about this, and he says this. He says, bad guys get bashed heads in the Bible. And that's true. It shows up over and over again. Whether it's Jael, who's striking through the temple of Sisera with that stake, or if it's David, as we read about this morning, who slings a stone at Goliath, who's in the scaly armor, who's depicted as a dragon or as a serpent, who receives that crushing blow to his head. Over and over throughout Scripture, we see installments of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent. But it's not until we get to the New Testament with Jesus, the seed of the woman, that we see this proved in its finality. We could look everywhere in the New Testament to see this, but Paul comments on this, I think, specifically in Galatians 3:10 through 18, when he identifies Jesus as the seed of the woman, the one who bore the shame and the curse of hanging on a cross to remove the curse of sin, a curse that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. What's more, in that text, he quotes from Habakkuk 2, that line that says, the righteous will live by faith. Jesus is the righteous one who crushed the serpent and yet lived by faith. He's the singular seed that fulfills all of God's promises. So through his death on the cross, he became a curse for us. And in his eventual resurrection, the promise of Genesis 3:15 becomes true. Paul goes on to comment about this in Galatians 4, and I just want to read the outcome of the serpent-crushing seed of the woman. Galatians 4:4-7. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman. I think that's an allusion to Genesis 3:15. Born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. And I think we could transpose this text onto Genesis 3:15 and say that God sent Christ, his son, born of a woman, to redeem the seed of the serpent so that we might receive adoption as sons, so that we might become the seed of the woman, sons and daughters of God. So rather than finding ourselves as seed of the serpent, all those who are folded into Christ's sonship are identified as the collective seed of the woman. So when we look at Genesis 3:15, we find its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus, the serpent-crushing seed of the woman. But that's not the only way that this text is fulfilled or referenced across the canon. There's also a reference to the collective seed of the woman, the woman's offspring. I'll just briefly comment here that for many of the people in Jesus's day, they would trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham, and they would find identity and belonging as God's people because of a biological descent from Abraham. But then when Jesus came on the scene, he constantly warned that biological descent by itself will not do. This is put really starkly in John chapter 8. And it's really a lesson that everybody already should have known. Because if you read the Bible closely enough, you'll see that over and over again, there are offspring of Abraham who are not by faith and who are condemned as the offspring of the serpent. But then there are offspring from a non-Abraham line that come to be welcomed into God's family. I think one of the prime examples of this is Ruth, the Moabitess, who not only becomes the seed of the woman, but also becomes the woman who has an offspring that leads to the family line of David and eventually to Jesus. So biological connection has nothing to do with belonging in God's family. Your family of origin doesn't add you to God's family, and it can do nothing to keep you out of God's family. Jesus makes this point in John 8 in this debate with the religious leaders. They were denying him while claiming to have Abraham as their father and ultimately to have God as their father. But Jesus told them that because they rejected him, they proved that they did not have either Abraham or God as their father. He reveals their true identity, and listen for echoes of Genesis 3:15 in here. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus is saying that those who share a nature or these characteristics of the serpent are the seed of the serpent and not the seed of the woman, and therefore they're not part of God's family. For those of us who identify as God's family, there's a strong warning here to think about who we resemble. Who are we maturing into? Who are we starting to look like? Have our hearts given their allegiance to the world? Have we made friends with the world and adopted the world's values in a way that makes us look more like the serpent than like the serpent-crushing seed of the woman? We ought to reflect on who we look like, on which family we belong in. But what's needed then for those who find themselves as the offspring of the serpent, as we all are born into this world? The answer comes earlier in John's gospel, in John chapter 3, in his conversation with this guy Nicodemus. It's there that Jesus tells Nicodemus, a leader of the Israelites, a descendant of Abraham, that he must be born again. He must be born again into God's family. Now, in the evangelical world, we typically use this phrase, the new birth or being born again, simply to talk about a conversion experience where we feel like we've received spiritual life or something like that. And we often connect it to regeneration in systematic theology. That's not wrong, but that's also not quite what Jesus was talking about here. Jesus was making the point that it's not good enough to be born as an Israelite. Instead, you need to be born as the seed of the woman through the new birth that's offered only through the Holy Spirit. How is that new birth secured? As John goes on to say in John 3, it's secured through Jesus, who was lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And it's here in this text about the new birth that Genesis 3:15 meets John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his son for this very purpose. The new birth is required. This regenerative work of God in our hearts to bring new life and to add us to God's family, to give us a new nature and a new disposition and a new allegiance to God. So to be the seed of the woman and to have God as our Father involves giving our allegiance to him, giving our hearts to him fully and completely. Do this through the working of the Holy Spirit and participating in this new redemptive work as we take on the new man that we have in Christ. Finally, I want to talk about the fulfillment, or at least the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15a in a way that might be surprising or at least under-recognized by many. There's a strong correspondence between Eve and Mary. Eve, the woman who would be at enmity with the serpent and who would produce an offspring who would eventually defeat the serpent, becomes a type of the mother through whom the ultimate deliverer would come. We talked about types and anti-types last week in our Adam Christ topology. Well, here we have an Eve-Mary typology. Between these two women, in each canon of Scripture, are many installations of this type, the woman who would bring about the promised seed. And it often comes through pain and suffering, through broken marriage, through barren wombs. Women like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Hannah and Ruth and so many others string together this typological connection that we draw between Eve and Mary. There are many correspondences between the two, namely their motherhood and their contrasting responses to God's word. The temptation of Eve corresponds and contrasts with the Annunciation, the declaration by the angel to Mary that she was chosen of the Lord. But in that stark contrast, where Eve disobeyed the word of the Lord, Mary responds to the word of the Lord with the simple statement, "May it happen to me as you have said." And through her submission, she bears Christ to the world. In one of my favorite drawings, titled Mary Consoles Eve, Mary is depicted as the new Eve, consoling the old Eve in the garden. I like the way that this artist, Grace Remington, expresses her intent in this drawing. She writes this, "I hope that the ladies speak of the graciousness and gratuitousness of God's mercy and how God's message of salvation is communicated through compassion and kindness." One of the things I was pondering as I drew this picture was the question of why Eve said no to God and Mary said yes. I started to think about how Eve had no idea what it would mean to live in a fallen world, to be separated from God. Whatever purity of soul Mary had, Eve had in her creation too. And yet, whatever innocence Mary had, she was not spared the experience of living in a fallen world. First century Palestine was no Garden of Eden. I wondered whether Mary was able to give her yes precisely because she knew the pain of life. She knew how desperately we needed God. Her eyes were open. This was part of what I see as her compassion for Eve in this picture. She is not standing with folded hands on a pedestal above Eve. She is standing with Eve, touching Eve, seeing her deeply. She knows the gift she is carrying is for Eve as much as it is for herself. She doesn't need Eve to get herself together or to even drop the apple before inviting her in. What a picture of God's mercy and compassion displayed through the one that the gospel authors say we will call blessed. And we should call her blessed. The artist continues. She writes, "I also hope the picture communicates the way Christ is present in our encounters, even when we cannot see him. The picture is of Mary and Eve, but Jesus is there too. He is, in fact, at the very center. If it was just a picture of an unpregnant Mary with Eve, it might be lovely, but the presence of Jesus in that picture is what gives it real meaning. If Jesus wasn't there, I don't think people would be so drawn to it. I always think of this during Advent. Even before his death, Christ was already among us within Mary. So many Advent texts talk about awaiting the coming of the Savior, and we sing, O come, Emmanuel, but he was there for 9 months before that Christmas night. And now, too, we live in the now but not yet of the coming kingdom of God. In our lives, when it doesn't look like Jesus is there, we have so much in common with Mary, with our Lord who is with us, but who is not yet seen by us. And in this picture, Eve is entangled by the serpent and gripping the fruit. But Mary, stepping on the serpent's head, bears in her womb the serpent-crushing seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus. Although the unique role of Mary in bearing Christ to the world to bring about the defeat of the serpent can't be replicated in any way by any of us, in Revelation 12, the church is pictured in correspondence with the woman Mary. Maybe you picked up on that when that New Testament text, Revelation 12, was being read. If you're like me, you're probably like, okay, that's Mary, but wait, now there's another woman? And now she has offspring too? Think that other woman is the woman, the bride of Christ, the church who now bears Christ to the world, not as a baby, but by the word of our testimony. So much so that by the end of Revelation 12, the identity of the offspring of the woman are those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. I think it's unfortunate that in the Protestant world, attention to Mary is so often discarded as something unworthy or unbeneficial. At the same time, we don't worship Mary. We don't venerate her in the way that Roman Catholics or others might. But we ought to bless her. And we ought to look to Mary as an example, not just for women, but for us all as the church, the bride of Christ, that we might, in humble submission and in glory to God, take up the honorable calling of bearing Christ to the world. The calling to keep the commands of God, to hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus, even when we can't see him, even when he hasn't entered fully into our world to remove all of the effects of sin and the curse, even when we live in the already and the not yet. Because the church is the bride of Christ and one flesh with him, his body, her union with Christ draws every Christian into his serpent-crushing activity so that the church reigns and rules with him. So that you rule and reign with Jesus in his serpent-crushing activity. Our identity with Christ in our battle against sin and the flesh and the devil is so strong that Paul can say in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Mary becomes an example for all of us to continue in faith, love, and holiness, to bear Christ to the world, and to participate in his serpent-crushing mission. So as we examine this text, I want to just leave you with a small word of hope and encouragement. You might feel more like Eve than you feel like Mary on any given day of the week. You might feel like the temptations of the serpent and the guilt and shame of your sin are so overpowering that all you can do is hide from God. But I'd ask you to reflect on Genesis 3. On, as Milton puts it, as he imagines Jesus himself speaking to these, the judge and mild intercessor both. God does see our failures, but he meets them in Jesus Christ, who intercedes on our behalf, so that it's no longer Satan who accuses us before the Father, but Christ who represents us in all of his righteousness. And because of that new identity, and because of the Spirit that's been poured into your hearts, you can keep on keeping on in your fight against sin and flesh and the devil. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, the victory is yours in Christ Jesus. So let's receive this first promise of the gospel, not just as something locked up in the past, but something that's true for us now. In a moment, we're going to sing a song that we typically sing at Christmas, based on the words of Mary in response to the revelation that she received. Because like Mary, we receive the hope of the gospel. We have the offer of belonging to God's family as his children and his heirs. And all of it comes through the serpent-crushing seed of the woman Jesus, who took on flesh, who conquered death's sting, who shattered darkness and lifted our shame, so that it would be all grace, no condemnation. God, we thank you for this first word of the gospel. May it sink deep into our hearts so that we have it memorized just like we have John 3:16 memorized. May we constantly return to the great hope that you offer, ultimately in your son Jesus, the serpent-crushing seed of the woman. And would you bring about the day of his return when the fullness of the kingdom is here, where we receive the full benefits of his sacrifice and of his resurrection life. In Christ we pray. Amen.